Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to be away from Ephesians just one more week. The reason why I come to this passage is I heard a sermon a few weeks ago on this text, and it just made my heart burn within, saying this is the message that we need to hear today. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're going to read verses 4 through 11. And these are people who have been taken into exile. They have been snatched away from their home. And this is God's word to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. And for welfare, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask for help this morning. I ask for the Spirit's help as I present this truth, and I ask that you would apply this truth to each and every one of our hearts, Father, that we would be encouraged. We would be a hopeful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this sermon, I want to build upon the foundation that was laid last week as we talked about the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We saw that we have a living hope because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that the object of our hope, that is what we hope for, ultimately is the fullness of the eternal inheritance that has been promised to God's children. To simplify this, we can say that we hope for heaven, eternity with Christ and all that entails. But the question is, how are we to live in light of this living hope that we have? In light of this hope, there are two things we must balance as we think about how to live. There are two things we have to balance. The first thing is that we must live with heaven in our sight. We are promised a glorious inheritance, but this inheritance will not be received in full until Christ returns. If we have no desire to be with Christ and receive our inheritance, can we honestly say that's what we hope for? You can't. If that's not what you want, how is that your hope? Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two. He's wrestling with these ideas. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, he says. It was Paul's hope of heaven that caused him to say that death is gain, and it is far better to depart and be with Christ. The reality is that we ultimately hope for something that will not be obtained in full in this life. We live with heaven in our sights because that's where we receive the fullness of our inheritance that we hope for. And this is what Christ taught. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Christ is saying, where's your treasure? If your treasure is something that's in heaven, that's where your heart will be. That's where your affections will be. And can you sincerely say with Jonathan Edwards, to go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here? If we desire what can be obtained on earth more than we desire our eternal inheritance, our hearts and affections will be here. No desire to be with Christ. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. If your treasure is your heavenly inheritance, your heart will be there, and you will live with an eye towards heaven. We must be careful here. It's easy for us to so treasure the blessings of God on earth that we don't long for what He has for us in heaven. And to think this way is to fail to realize that the blessings of God on earth are but a foretaste of what He has for us in heaven. The good gifts you receive from God on earth should make you that much more desirous to be with the giver of all good gifts, experiencing the fullness of your inheritance. So because our hope, our living hope, is for something beyond this world, we must live with a view towards heaven. And this was so ingrained in the apostles that they spoke of Christians as strangers, as pilgrims, as exiles here on earth. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." R.C. Sproul says the Christian church is a pilgrim people. We still wait the holy city and heavenly Jerusalem. That is the home we are made for. John Calvin puts it this way. They were sojourners and strangers, and so he calls them not because they were banished from their country and scattered into various lands, but because the children of God, wherever they may be, are only guests in this world. Now, in what sense are we only guests in this world? In the sense that we live on this earth for a few short years. Dear friends, within 100 years, it is likely that each and every person sitting here today will be dead. The average life expectancy in the U.S. right now is 76 years. And even if you spend 120 years on this earth, the reality is that you can't stay here, and that's a short period of time in light of eternity. If you are a Christian, your time on earth before going to be with Christ is so short that it is like you simply passed through on a journey. That's the point he's making. Or as Paul puts it, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Our time on earth is so short, and our ultimate destination is heaven. So Paul says that's where we are citizens. In other words, that's our long-term home. I love the prayer of Jonathan Edwards. Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyeballs. As we have eternity stamped upon our eyeballs, we live, in a sense, for the world to come. But we have to balance this truth with another truth. We must be careful of taking this biblical truth of longing for heaven and using it to neglect our duties on earth. The fact that Paul says our citizenship is in heaven does not mean that we don't have work to do on earth. He's not saying we don't belong here. He's just saying this is not our long-term home. The fact that we should long for heaven does not mean we desire to escape earth as soon as possible. That's not what he's saying. The fact that we are called exiles on earth does not mean we don't build on earth with a multi-generational vision. And so, not only must we live with heaven in view, but we must be diligent in our work on earth. So secondly, we must be faithful with our time here on earth. Our hope of an eternal inheritance not only makes us long for heaven, but it should cause us to be faithful and fruitful here on earth. Listen to those words of Paul again as he wrestles with what's better, to live or to die. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." Paul says to die is gain and would be far better because I received my inheritance. But I'm not in control of that. And to live means fruitful labor. Why? Why labor on earth, Paul, if you're going to be here for so short a period of time? Why labor? Why not just get out of this earth as soon as possible to get to your heavenly inheritance? When Paul considered the great inheritance of a resurrected body, when he spoke of how he will be raised from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead, when he spoke of death being defeated and losing its sting, what was the great conclusion he came to from it all? You look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 when he discusses those things, and here's his conclusion. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work on earth is not in vain, your labors in the Lord is not in vain." Matthew Henry says, "The most cheerful duty, the greatest diligence, the most constant perseverance become those who have such glorious hopes." Can we too much abound in zeal and diligence in the Lord's work when we are assured of such abundant recompenses in a future life? What vigor and resolution, what constancy and patience should those hopes inspire? For Paul, resurrection hope did not cause him to say away with his life. It caused him to labor with zeal. Our hope of a glorious inheritance should cause us to labor with zeal and vigor on earth. Charles Hodge put it this way: "As Christ has risen, and as his resurrection illustrates and renders certain that of his people, what more natural and proper than that they should abound in the work of the Lord, the work which the Lord has given us to do as parents and children, as husbands and wives, as ministers and Christians. In this work we should abound, that is, be abundant." As Paul said of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, "I was in labors more abundant." His hope of an inheritance caused him to labor abundantly. Hodge is saying that the hope we have should cause us to abound in the work that God has given us to do in every area of our lives. And notice what Paul says: "Be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." That's interesting, isn't it? We don't get to live here forever. We don't get to stay here forever. And yet he says that our labor is not in vain. Listen, we are not to think that because our treasure is in heaven, that our work on earth is in vain. We're not to be those who say, because we have to die and because God will create a new heaven and earth, everything we do is in vain. Calvin said, since your labor, says he, is not in vain in the Lord, be steadfast and abound in good works. Now he says that their labor is not in vain for this reason, that there is a reward laid up for them with God. This is that exclusive hope which, in the first instance, encourages believers and afterwards sustains them. Our living hope of a glorious inheritance should move us to abound in the work God has given us to do on earth, knowing that our labors here on earth are not in vain. Now, here's the question. Why is our labor on earth not in vain? Well, I'm going to give you at least three reasons. Number one, as Calvin pointed out, there is a reward laid up in heaven. That's where our treasure is, and it is secure. And we long for that. And it can't be taken away from us. But secondly, our labor is not in vain, because consider what Paul says. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every single thing we do can and should be done for the glory of God. Now, surely we don't believe that things done for the glory of God are done in vain, do we? Does anyone think that? Oh, I'm doing this for the glory of God, but it's in vain. Of course not. But thirdly, our labor on earth is not in vain because God uses His people to advance His kingdom on earth. God is sovereign, but He uses means. He uses people in His plan on earth. And we're going to explore this for a moment. Matthew chapter 6. Christ is teaching His disciples how to pray. And what does He tell them to say? Your kingdom come, Your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Now, think about this. Was Christ teaching His disciples to pray a prayer that would never be answered because it was not God's plan? Do you think Christ would operate that way? Say, you guys need to pray that the kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but it's never going to happen, but pray it anyways. But would Christ operate in that way? No. We know that what Christ was teaching His disciples to pray was something that would happen. And it's clear as we consider the parable of the mustard seed that He tells a little bit later on in the gospel. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Christ says it's like a little seed that's planted, and it grows, and it becomes larger and larger, and it expands more and more and more. This parable told by Christ reflects the reality of what He taught His disciples to pray for. Pray for the kingdom to come. By the way, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It will come, and it will grow, and it will expand, is what He's saying. And Christ doesn't just talk about this, does He? He actually does something to make it happen. He goes to the cross to crush the serpent's head and redeem His people. And not just His people, but He came to redeem the entire cosmos. This is what we covered in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 10, if you remember, where Paul talks about redemption in Christ. And he mentions a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we say, what is he talking about? And I quote it to you, Ian Hamilton. I'll read him again. He says, the Bible has a breathtaking, panoramic understanding of redemption. God's redeeming work in Christ transcends rescuing sinners from their bondage to sin and to Satan. God's redeeming work in Christ embraces the totality of the cosmos. The redeeming grace that God has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence has an ultimate end in view that goes beyond the redemption of individual sinners. The whole creation was lost to God through the fall and will be restored to God through Christ. In the fall, all rebelled against God and lived without recognition of His rule and His reign, but Jesus came and died to redeem not just sinners, but the entire cosmos. He came to reverse the curse, to unite all things back to Christ as it was supposed to be from the very beginning. What do you think this is about, having a new heavens and earth? One free from sin. The curse being reversed. He came to reunite all things under Christ's rulership. Why? So that God's kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth the way it is in heaven. So Christ dies on the cross, taking the wrath of the Father upon Himself for us. And He goes down into the grave, a dead man, but He is resurrected as a victor, defeating Satan. And this resurrected Christ, who just defeated death, declares, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. And now what is this resurrected Savior going to do with all of this authority that has been given to Him in heaven and on earth? What does He do? He commissions His disciples to go to all nations and make new disciples, teaching them to obey all of Scripture. In other words, Christ uses His authority to give the Great Commission and to make it successful. After He gives it, He says, I will be with you. This is going to work. I have all authority and power, and I will be with you until the end. I'm going to make sure it's effective. What does the Great Commission accomplish? Kingdom being expanded. God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. As people are converted and taught to obey all of the commands of Scripture, the kingdom is expanded and God's will is done. I love what Sproul says. We consider the idea of Christ's rulership. Is Christ just figuratively ruling right now, or is he actually ruling? Listen to what Sproul says. He says, John Calvin said it is the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. We do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our jobs, our families, our schools, and even our checkbooks, because God in Christ is king over every one of these spheres of life. Christ is a real king, and He's actually ruling right now. But there are people who do not recognize His rule. They don't yet submit to it, but one day they will. But it is the job of the Christian to live in such a way that the invisible kingdom becomes visible. How do we govern our homes? Our neighbors should be able to see that there's a different king ruling over that home. There's a different king ruling over this church. Look at how this man works with integrity. That man is a part of a different kingdom. As the Great Commission is fulfilled, people are converted and recognize their true king and begin to submit to him in every area of life, making the invisible kingdom visible. Our labors cannot be in vain. As we make God's kingdom visible on earth, as we expand his kingdom on earth, Scripture tells us that this is not a vain hope. The kingdom will come. The kingdom will expand like a tree. And you know, one of the primary things God uses to expand his kingdom is what? His church. Is the church in jeopardy? What did Christ say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Listen, he said that on earth, and then he rose again with all power and all authority to make sure it happens. Local congregations may come and go, but the church is going to be built by assaulting the very gates of hell with the gospel and prevailing over them. And as this continues to happen, the kingdom will be expanded and God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Because Christ was raised from the dead and given all authority and power in heaven and on earth to carry out the Father's plan, our labors are not in vain. Dear friends, we have a kingdom to build, a church to build. Again, Christ does this, but he uses the means of his people. So we are hopeful because we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And no matter our situation on earth, this hope should radiate from us in every area of life. We are also hopeful because it is God's will for his kingdom to be expanded and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the resurrected Christ is making this happen and will continue to do so. And we are hopeful this will happen because all things are being reunited in Christ through the redemption purchased by Christ. And we are hopeful this will happen as the resurrected Christ is building his church and he will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against it. That's my introduction to the text. This is why we're going to cover it in two sermons. But here's what I want to do with the rest of our time today. I want to answer this question. What does it look like for Christians with eternity stamped upon their eyeballs to live faithfully on earth? What does it look like for those who long to be with Christ to live faithfully on earth? Because again, ultimately we hope for heaven, but our hope for heaven should be seen in our daily living. And also we are hopeful for the work that will be done on earth before Christ returns, because he said he will build the kingdom. He said the church will be built. How then should we live? To answer this question, we're going to go to Jeremiah 29. And here again, in this chapter, God is speaking to those in exile. Can you imagine for China to come here and kidnap you, or some other nation to come and kidnap you and take you to their land? How hopeless would you feel? You mean I have to live under communism, that real communism now? How hopeless would you feel? So here, God is speaking to those in exile. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And God gives these exiles hope. They've been taken from their home, true. But are they hopeless? Listen to what God says to them in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Listen, God tells them, you are going to be out of the promised land for at least 70 years. That means most, if not all of you, are going to die here in exile. But my ultimate plan for you is to bring you back to your land. And my plans for you are good, not evil. Therefore, you are not allowed to live as those without hope. Even though you will die here, because I have a plan for your grandchildren, you have to live as those with hope. Even though it would take generations for God to fulfill His promise to them, they were not allowed to live as hopeless people. Now understand, this is not written directly to us. Don't get someone a sympathy card that says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. That's taking it out of context. But the application is clear. We are not in heaven right now enjoying our inheritance, which means this is not our permanent destination. We are in that sense exiles. And though things are bad right now, we know that the kingdom will expand and the church will be built over generations. So we too have a long-term hope. Our hope for an inheritance, a full inheritance, is a long-term hope. Our hope for the kingdom to expand and grow, for the church to be fully built up, is a long-term hope. And because of our long-term hope, we must not live as hopeless people, no matter how dark our situation appears to be today. God knows the human heart well. And this is why he's realistic and tells them, you're going to be here for a while. I heard stories of people in war who were taken captive. And it was those people who often thought that they would be free within a certain amount of time that would lose hope eventually altogether. Because they said, oh, we'll be free by Christmas, and Christmas would come and they're not free. What do we do? Oh, we'll be free by New Year for sure, and then New Year comes and they're not free. What do? The false prophets were telling Israel, 2 years max, and we'll be back in our land. God says, the reality is that I will visit you in 70 years. He tells them this so that they do not have a false hope of returning soon. A false hope that would cause them to do what? To be unproductive and unfruitful. We're going to just sit here for these 2 years while we wait for God to do something. We're not going to do anything productive here in this land. We're going to be lazy. We're going to sit here and just wait on God. And then would come 2 years and they would realize we're not going anywhere. And then what would happen? They would go into despair. And they would still be unproductive on earth. Once their false hopes were crushed, they would be in despair and live as those with no hope. So even though they longed to go back home, God says, it's going to be a while and you must live here faithfully. Dear friends, even though we long for heaven, especially as we get older, We must live faithfully here. We must live as those with hope. And as we examine what these exiles were commanded to do, we're going to see the application to our own lives. He essentially tells them to do three different things. To build houses, plant gardens, to marry and have children, and seek the welfare of their city. And we're going to look at the first point this morning and then save the second two for this evening. So the first thing we see here is that hopeful Christians are builders, not escapists. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Build houses and plant gardens. Vodibakum points out that building houses and planting gardens in this text has to do with laying down roots. These exiles were to lay down roots in a land they did not want to be in, a land that was not their permanent home. And though God said He would eventually return them to their land, they had to build right there. Think of the excuses they could make for not building. Why build something great when in a couple of generations we'll go home? Why start building now when I might not even finish before I die? Why build houses when our captors could take over them and we could never live in them? Government might take it. Well, why plant gardens when our captors may come and eat our fruit, the fruit of our labor? The excuses for laziness could be endless. But no, they were not allowed to live in such hopelessness. He says, build houses and plan to live in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Plan to eat their fruit. I think there's a few things going on here. Number one, by setting down roots in a land that was not their home, they showed submission to the will of God for their lives. God makes it clear that He put them into exile. Did you catch that in verse 4? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. I did that. Babylon is just my means. I did that. God did that. And by them setting down roots, they were acknowledging their submission to God and not fighting against His will. They were not to seek to escape. They were not allowed to. But to build. To build homes. To plant gardens. They were to live in exile faithfully with no plan to escape, trusting that God would take them home in His timing. Dear friends, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. But it is God who has you here on earth, right here and right now, for however long you will be here. And your responsibility is not to try to escape as soon as you can, but to seek to be faithful and fruitful with your life. Lay down roots, dear saints. For generations to come, build homes, build businesses, start long-term projects, because this is where God has you. Don't look at the despair of the news and say, well, I don't even know if this world is going to be here in 50 years. I'm not starting anything new. I'm not going to build anything. I'm not going to prepare for the next generation. Times look too bad. Dear Christians, God has you here. And He demands faithfulness wherever you are. Looking to Him and being obedient to Him. Not living based upon what you saw on CNN or Fox News. But secondly, what we see here is that their hope for a good future is to cause them to live with hope wherever they are. I mean, this is a hope that just permeates your life. Their hope was to return home. They were going to die there, but the hope was that God was going to return His people home. Our hope is for a glorious inheritance and for a kingdom to be built and a church to be built. Is not our hope infinitely greater than theirs? Should not our hope cause us to live more hopefully than they ever could? Your living hope for the future of Christianity and for your glorious inheritance should be so overwhelming that it controls your very life. People can see your attitude at work and say, this person is hopeful for something. Look at the Apostle Paul. Toss him in prison, and he's singing hymns. Look at Peter and the other apostles. They're beaten. And they come out of their beating rejoicing and praising God. You can't shake them. You can't break their spirit. You can kill me. But hey, I already wrote to Philippians, death is gain for me. What are you going to do? You can tell me to stop preaching the gospel, but guess what? It's the power of God unto salvation. You can't stop it. Put me in prison, you're going to allow me to preach to people I couldn't otherwise have preached to. You can't stop this. My hope is secure. And such a hope as this should seep through our very pores and be seen in all of life. Listen, how can a man or a woman with such hope live in despair and not build for the future? How? This should be a hope that is so powerful that we can be put in any place and we say, I want to make this place better. I'm going to build and I'm going to cultivate here. You know why? Because I have such a hope for the future that I can't help but to do this. I think the third thing that's happening here along those lines is that this is related to the cultural mandate of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, God blessed them, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue it. God created man to take dominion wherever he may be. We are made to work, to cultivate, to take dominion wherever we are. And this does not change because they are taken into exile. This was God's design for mankind. And every place they go, fill the earth and subdue it. Wherever you go, you are to subdue and take dominion to cultivate the land. Hopeless people don't see a point in cultivating the earth and building because they don't see a good future. Hopelessness leads to laziness and disobedience. I talked to you about the homeless man I met last Sunday. I mentioned him. This man who had a few bad things happen to him in his life, and so he's living in a park in Grand Rapids on a mattress, drinking himself to death because he's hopeless. That's what hopelessness does to you. It makes you lay on a mattress in the middle of a city park and do nothing productive until you die. God did not create man to live that way. Those who are hopeful will cultivate and subdue. They will build homes. They will plant gardens. They will start businesses. They will advance careers. They will seek opportunities in a place they can't live forever. We are not to be those who refuse to build today because we think that it would be a waste of time if Christ returned tomorrow. We are not to be those who say, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The kingdom of God is not sinking. The church is not sinking. So, dear friends, start polishing brass. The cultural mandate of Genesis 1 still applies today. We are to cultivate and subdue, to build, even though we have to die and leave this world. And why do we do this? For the glory of God. We do it for the glory of God. I can remember years ago, I was appalled by the fact of churches having manicured lawns and fancy buildings and things like that. And I said, what a waste of money. But then my worldview began to change. And I began to see that a cultivated lawn and pretty flowers and an immaculate building represent something. It represents a God who appreciates beauty, a God who creates order, a God who takes raw material and creates something useful with it, and it glorifies God. You take a little piece of material and you put it in a machine and you turn it into a useful part. This is productive. We take the raw material of the earth and we use it to advance God's kingdom. This is what we are called to do. Consider what would be more glorifying to God for these exiles. For them to get taken to Babylon, to sit there on the ground, and say, I'm not building anything. I'm not planting anything. I'm going to sit here and despair until I die. What does that say about their God? It says that we took them from their homes and their God wasn't powerful enough to make them hopeful. But what if we are taken into Babylon? And we begin to build beautiful homes and begin to cultivate the land and plant things and grow things. And these people look on and say, wow, these people were snatched away from their home as captors. They're not allowed to leave. And look at what they do. Look at how they cultivate the earth. Why do they do this? Why do they live this way? And they can say, because this is what God commands His people to do. And we do this for His glory. Listen, we are to live as those with unshakable hope. You begin to build a home and the government comes and bulldozes it, you start building it again. That's the type of hope the Christian has. I tried to start this job or this career or start this business and it got bulldozed. Well, I'll do it again. What is the alternative? The alternative is hopelessness and despair, and that is not pleasing to God. Why? Because no matter what your situation looks like, the kingdom is expanding, the church is being built, and you have a glorious inheritance awaiting for you. Dear saint, reflect upon your own life. Do you live in such a way that others can see the hope shining through? Do you plan for the future as those with hope? Are you simply building a bomb shelter? Do you take on long-term projects as those with a future hope? And again, we must balance this truth. We are to build and cultivate on earth while storing our treasure in heaven. We are to build for the glory of God with eternity stamped upon our eyes. These are hard things to balance, but it must be done. Lest on the one hand we set our hopes on this world, and lest on the other we live as hopeless people. We must balance this. May God help us to find proper balance. And if you are listening to me today and you're saying, What is this crazy guy talking about? Well, look at the world. Do you not see this? Why would anyone have hope? Well, why would you be talking about building things multi-generationally in America today? What's wrong with you? If you think that way, you need to ask yourself, do you really know the hope that Christ provides for His people? Is your hope really based upon Christ being raised from the dead? Perhaps you don't know Christ. And so you are hopeless this morning. And this doesn't resonate with you. But if you don't know Christ this morning, listen, you can know Him this very morning. You can trust in Him for salvation and turn away from your sins this very morning. And then you will know the hope of which I speak. The hope that makes an exile build for the future like a man building on his own property. Well, we will consider the other two points this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have provided us with an unshakable hope. Father, we do ask that You would help us to live not as those who are in despair, refusing to build, refusing to plan, refusing to beautify because we think the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Father, help us to trust that Your kingdom is expanding, that Your will be done on earth. Help us to trust, Father, that Your church will be built. Help us to trust in the glorious inheritance we have awaiting for us. And may this truly cause us to be a hopeful people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.